Morning. And open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I've seen on television commercials now and sometimes on the internet, I'll be Googling something and a little thing will pop up next to it, an advertisement for DNA testing, right? And you're supposed to send away, I think you pay $99 and you take this, they send you this kit and you spit in the kit and send it back. And then they tell you everywhere you're from. Tell you all about yourself. Anybody done that? Curious? Yeah? Lily and I were talking about doing it, thinking, how interesting would that be? You find out maybe you're from some weird place or something, or you got some crazy relative. Oh, you probably already have crazy relatives, so they don't need to worry about that. But for us, you know, who maybe don't struggle with who we are, and it's an interesting thing. I know for me, what piqued my interest was, that sounds interesting. I'd like to know my lineage and a little more of where I'm from. And it would be fun, but for others, something like a DNA test isn't just fun, it's potentially vital. Really important. Think about an orphan. Think about a young boy or girl grew up not knowing any of their family, not knowing where they're from, not knowing any relatives, and how important would it be for that young man, young woman to learn something like that? And we're going to be talking, I've entitled the series that we're going to be in for the next 5 Sundays, DNA, who we are. And not the physical DNA. My daughter asked me, little Natalia, a few weeks ago, Daddy, what's DNA? I said, it's deoxyribonucleic acid. And she said, well, what's that? I said, ask Dr. Roach, because I don't have a clue. But we all know that our DNA is stamped upon us as people, and it's all different, and we understand that we can take a little hair and figure out just from that hair the complexity of who you are physically, biologically. The question is, who are we spiritually as a church? And so that's going to be my focus, our focus as a church over the next 5 Sundays, is to figure out why are we here, and to try to make it a little more clear. And I want to ask you, as we begin this, to see it with some fresh eyes. It's really easy for us to get in our ruts and routines. Really easy for us, especially if we've been walking with the Lord or a part of church life for years and years and years, to just keep that going. But unfortunately, it's also really easy for us in that mode to get very comfortable and to stop progressing, to stop moving forward, to stop living for that for which you were created. We have a mission statement as our church. It's on your bulletin every week. It's in front of you, but I would venture to say some of us aren't even sure what that might be. So my goal in the next 5 weeks is to pound that into our minds and into our hearts. It's simply this: we exist to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. And if you are a part of Helix Bible Church in the next 5 weeks, you will be laying down, head on pillow to go to sleep at night, and hopefully you will hear through your mind, we exist to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. That is the goal of our church. That is where we're heading. That is why we do what we do. That's what we are all about. So we're going to spend the next 5 weeks talking about that today, starting with the first part of that, glorifying God. And the main idea of the sermon today is we exist to glorify God. It's pretty simple, but yet it is so deep. The passage of Scripture that we're going to cover this morning is one verse, but we're going to put it in the context of the passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, you might take that by itself and wonder a little bit more of what it means, and certainly it means exactly what it says. If you're going to eat food, you should eat it for God's glory. If you're going to drink something, you should drink that something for the glory of God, but it'd be important for us to know a little deeper of what this passage actually means. And so let's go backwards a little bit in reverse and look at it in context. Look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10. It says, all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The passage before us is dealing with an issue in the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church, if you read the whole book, it's a messed up church. They've got a lot of problems. And Paul is systematically going through here dealing with certain things that they are living out in their everyday lives. And in this particular situation, the city of Corinth was known as being a city that worshiped many false gods. They had their temples that they would go to these statues and worship before them and pray before them and do other many things that God would not be pleased with. And so Paul comes in, preaches the gospel, many are getting saved, and the church is growing, but they're still involved in this everyday culture, right? And so part of the issue of everyday life for them was controversial issues such as meat. You know, you get a cow, they would take this cow, these false prophets, these false priests of foreign temples, they would take them and they would slaughter the cow and sacrifice it to their god, and then they'd take the meat and chop it up and butcher it and put it out at the meat market, right? So you're walking down the street and you see this wonderful piece of filet mignon hanging in the window, and you want to eat it. But the question was, a lot of Christians were being bothered in their conscience because they were saying, you shouldn't eat that meat because that particular beef was offered to an idol as a sacrifice. It was used in the worship of a foreign god. Don't do that. And so you have some Christians that are walking down the meat market saying, okay, so you're telling me this piece of meat was offered to the idol, but the one right next to it was not, but I can't have this one. I need to have this one. And arguments were starting over this issue. Now, I don't want to go too deep into this. This is a lot of, that's a whole other sermon on Christian liberty, but I'm trying to get you the context because the point Paul is making is hammered home actually in verse 31. What he gives some, gives us some instruction first on saying, look, if you get a piece of meat and you give thanks to God for it, eat the piece of meat. Just don't eat it well done. Make sure it's medium rare. No, he didn't say that. It's for all you people that don't know how to eat your steak. But he's saying, eat the piece of meat. Go ahead and have it. However, and also, if you're invited over to a non-believer's house for dinner, right? Now, some of would, oh, you shouldn't even go. No, he's saying, go. Because at the end of the passage, did you notice what his goal was? His goal is that some might get saved. I want to see people come to know Jesus. That's what I'm after here. And so go to their house. Okay, Paul, but what if they give me meat that's offered to idol? He said, if they serve you a piece of meat and it's in front of you, eat the meat. But if you're there and you're sitting around the dinner table and there's a Christian brother that's sitting on the other side of the table and he says, hey, do you know that that meat was offered to idols? Paul says, you're better off not eating it. He says, give up your liberty. Give up your freedom. Yes, you have freedom. That's not against the law to eat a piece of meat. So you're not going to break the heart of God to eat a piece of meat. But you need to have a heart for others more than yourself. And you need to be willing to lay your preferences down, even, yes, your freedoms down for the sake of something bigger and greater than you. The goal of seeing people come to know Jesus Christ. The goal of building up and edifying your weaker brother or sister in Christ. Their conscience might be seared by something like this. So what should you do? Give up your freedoms. Paul's saying, don't eat the meat. All of this idea of being selfless, of being others-focused, of being one who would lay your life down for the good of the church, one who would lay your life down that others might come to know Jesus, can really be encapsulated by this one little tiny verse in verse 31. When he says, so whether you eat or drink, he's covering these two things that they're dealing with right now. And then he adds in something else. Or whatever you do. And I don't know about your understanding of that phrase, but my understanding of that phrase leaves nothing out. Everything we do in life. Anytime I eat, anytime I drink, anytime I sleep, anytime I watch television, anytime I drive, whatever it is, we are to do it all to the glory of God. The Westminster Catechism says, when asked the question of why we exist, tells us we exist for the glory of God, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What is the purpose of your life? The purpose of your life, the reason you were born, is that you might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's taken right from this verse here. Now, it would be helpful for us to understand as we look at, okay, I want to glorify God, but what does that mean, right? It makes a good t-shirt. It looks good on a bumper sticker, but what does it mean for my daily life? Let's look at the word glory for a second. Glory, the English word glory comes from the Latin word gloria, and then we ultimately derive that from a Greek and Hebrew word. The Greek word that is used in this particular passage for glory is doxa. Doxa. It's where we get doxology from. It means honor. It means dignity. It means majesty. It has to do with reputation and praise. The lifting high of something, the shining of the spotlight on something, the focus of something. The Hebrew word carries a little different meaning, but how it widens our understanding of it even more. The Hebrew word is kabod, kabod, and it means heavy. It means weighty. It means burdensome. And you think, how is glory heavy and weighty when we speak of the glory of God. We understand language like this because we say these phrases, right? These things are not to be taken lightly, right? This is a grave matter. It comes from gravity. It has weight. It has substance. You don't like it if someone makes light of you, do you? You say something, wow, that was really heavy. This word tells us that the glory, in essence, speaks of deep meaning. It speaks of significance. It speaks of substance. And so God's glory relates to his importance, his dignity, his worth, his value, his significance. And when you consider it, God is the weightiest being of all. God is the most substantial being of all. Why? He alone is self-existent. He was not created. He had no beginning. He's eternal. God's existence is not contingent or dependent like ours is. And everything and everyone else is dependent on God for existence. In addition to the notions of substance, of dignity and weightiness, biblical glory also has to do with radiant splendor, the majesty of God that was often displayed in light, shining light on darkness and dispelling it. This radiance that was so amazing, faces had to be covered, so incredible that people would drop to their knees in fear that they might die. This is the biblical language used to describe the glory of God. But how do we today in 2017, how do we live for the glory of God? What does that look like for us? And I have three things before you this morning. To glorify God, we must see his glory, love his glory, and live for his glory. See it, love it, and live for it. Let's dig a little deeper into this. For point number one, see his glory. See, God's glory is a mega theme that appears all over the scriptures. It comes up about 275 times in the English translations, 50 times in the Psalms alone. Speaks of the glory of God. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. And when it was seen, as I mentioned, people were afraid. People were standing in reverence and in awe. You see things like this in the book of Exodus. Flip over with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. And I could turn to numerous examples of this, but this is one of them. Exodus chapter 14. We see here God is delivering the people of Egypt. They had been captives in Egypt, slaves for the last several hundred years. God brings Moses. He leads him up to be the leader that would bring them out into the wilderness and then into the promised land. And here they are. They had just left Egypt, and they're at the point of reaching the Red Sea. Now, there's many different ways they could have gone, okay? And usually, if there's someone pursuing you, you want to go in a different direction, right? Let's look what God does here in Exodus chapter 14. It says, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back." What? What? You got the largest army in the world that we just fled from? And they're hearing rumblings? Yeah. We don't want to go anywhere near them. We want to get as far away from them as possible. No. God tells Moses, you tell the people to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Haroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. God, what are you doing here? Oh, I got a plan, verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." Wait a minute. God, isn't the goal to get out of here? Isn't the goal to have Pharaoh never hear from us again and see us again? God's telling Moses, you tell him we're going to go backwards, and you're going to set up your camp in this area where Pharaoh's going to hear about it, and he's going to think, oh, they don't know where they're going, they're all confused, they're just wandering around, and they're trapped. God, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm going to tell you, he says. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done that we have let Israel go from serving us? And so he made ready his chariot, took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his armies, and overtook them encamped by the sea, by Pi-Haroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. You see what's happening here? The people of God still don't get it, do they? What are they after? They're after deliverance. They're after salvation, right? They're after freedom. And so they get it, but they don't get it the way they want it. They're not understanding that God had just done this incredible deliverance right in front of their eyes. You see, what they don't understand about God is that, yes, he will deliver them, but first he must get his glory. God is always after his glory. He wants, more than anything, to be glorified. Why? Because that is the greatest thing anyone could ever do in life. Why? Because he is the greatest being. He is God. He's creator. It's amazing what he has done. And so he wants his people to learn something, and then he wants the nations as well to learn something. And so Moses answers the people in verse 13 and says, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. It's an amazing thing that's happening. You see, God always delivers his people. But it might not be like we want it. And this is why you've got to see this. You've got to see this. Too often we walk by sight, not by faith. And so we don't give glory to God because we don't even see the glory of God. We're so focused on our fears, on the fact that we're trapped, on the fact that I can't get out of this situation, instead of focusing on the truth of what God says and who he is. He wants his people to see it, to see his glory, and to trust him. This is throughout the Old Testament. You see God continuously delivering his people and getting glory. Delivering his people and getting glory. And you say, well, that's great, but where is God when I'm at the end of my Red Sea? Where is God when I'm trapped and I feel like the army's coming at me? I understand these Egyptians. I'm struggling. Oh, what I would tell you is if that is ringing in your heart, then you need to look and see the glory of God. And you say, how? Because I'm not seeing chariots drowned in water. I don't see the cloud of fire and or the cloud by day and the fire by night to lead me. Flip over to John chapter 1, verse 14. It says in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where is the glory of God seen today? Church, it's seen in Jesus. It's seen in the face of Jesus. It's seen in the life of Jesus. It's seen in the glory of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is the one we're gathering to worship today. This is the one that we put our focus on. Why? Because Jesus is the glory of God. When we look to Him, now our looking is not done with physical eyes. It's done with the eyes of the heart. It's done with the heart and the mind and the soul that is focused on what God has done in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why we're a very Bible-driven people, okay? We're Bible-driven because where do we see Him? Where do we know Him? You can't stand in awe, for instance, by looking, or excuse me, you can. You can stand at awe by looking at the glory of creation. I know I have. You go watch a beautiful sunset, right? You go to a Yosemite or you go to one of these beautiful national parks and your jaw just drops at the glory of His creation. And you can certainly stand in awe of God in that situation. But listen, you can't know about mercy. You can't know grace. You can't know forgiveness. You can't know salvation without the Bible. And the Bible teaching us about Christ. And this is the importance of us being people of the Word. We've got to study our Bibles. We've got to be in it. We've got to love our Bibles because that's where you're going to see them. And you can't even love His glory. You can't go to the second part if you don't see it. No, my hope this morning is that you see it, that in the eyes of your heart, that you know the truth of the gospel. That God sent His only Son. And He came to this earth and He lived a perfectly sinless life. And He fulfilled the law, all of the things that you and I could never keep nor do, He did. He did it perfectly, and then He laid His life down as a sacrificial offering to God to appease the wrath of God and the punishment that I deserve, that you deserve. And then He rose again on the third day, conquering forever the power of sin and death and Satan and hell for all who believe. When you hear this, and at Helix Bible Church, you're going to hear it constantly. It should never be, ho-hum, heard that before. It should never be, oh yeah, tell me something new. You don't need anything new today. You need to hear it again and again and again and again. Why? Because your temptation and your struggle is going to be that the eyes of your heart get off of the gospel, off of the truth of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So tell me, how are you going to love Him if you don't even see that? We see His glory and we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Get in the Gospels. Read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and take this new year and the first few weeks of the new year and dive into the four Gospels. Suck up the red letters. Pay attention to them. Look at what He said. Look at what He did. Look at His heart of compassion. See His mercy and kindness and grace. See His love for sinners. See that He's a friend to sinners like you and me. See the glory of God and see it in Christ. To see his glory, to glorify God, we must see his glory. Secondly, we must love his glory. And that is the implication that comes when someone truly has seen the glory of God. It's more than intellectual apprehension. Here it's passionate and joyful admiration of God. It's being able to think about Christ and have your heart filled with joy because you love him, because you treasure him. Value the glory of God, treasure it, desire it, relinquish all competing glories. That's idolatry. We see that in Romans 1. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to flip around to a few verses today. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God." They did not give him glory, is another way of saying that. So they know God, they recognize that God exists, but they don't give him the honor that he deserves as God, nor did they give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is saying that instead of coming to the one true God and giving him the worship that he deserves, they take that truth that they know and they exchange it for a lie. And they bow down and start worshiping a statue. Now, I don't think anyone in here has that issue, bowing down and worshiping a statue, but yet there are times when we get our eyes off of glorifying God, when we don't love his glory and we love something else more than glorifying him. Whether it's ourselves because we want the spotlight, because we want to be the one that the light is shining upon, or whether it's a something else that we run to for comfort and for joy. We see the Christian life not as a life that's full of joy and love with God, but oftentimes we see it as an obligation. We think the purpose of our lives is to see how much we can get away with. This is what the Corinthians were doing. It was, we just read, well, can I just eat that meat? Paul's like, I'm trying to preach the gospel here, trying to get people to see Jesus. And you're over here not caring about anyone but yourself. Do we love his glory? How do we love his glory? It goes back to the first point. We love him. If you love Jesus himself, if you love God himself, if you love the Holy Spirit, the great three in one. But and I ask you, do you love him? Do you enjoy God? I think they go together. It'd be pretty bad if I told you all, I really love my wife, I just don't enjoy her. Which is not true. But you laugh because it's like, you can't say that. Well, do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy Jesus? Do you enjoy the people of God? But you said you love them. I love, and I'll have to give credit, much of this, my passion at least for the glory of God is due to John Piper, who was a pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church for a number of years and runs a ministry called Desiring God. And if you do not have this book, I challenge you and encourage you to read it, to get it. We ordered some copies. I think we got 5 copies left. And they'll be at the library at the end. We'll give them at cost. They're $10 is the cost. Buy it, take it home, and devour it. Okay? Devour it and let John Piper teach you how to glorify God a bit deeper. This book changed my life. At the very beginning of the book, He says this: you might turn the world on its head by changing one word in your creed. The old tradition says, quote, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And, like ham and eggs, sometimes you glorify God and sometimes you enjoy him. Sometimes he gets glory, sometimes you get joy. And is a very ambiguous word. Just how do these two things relate to each other? Evidently, the old theologians did not think that they were talking about two different things. They said chief end, not chief ends. Glorifying God and enjoying him were the one end in their minds, not two. How can that be? Not that I care too much about the intention of 17th century theologians, but I care tremendously about the intention of God in Scripture. What does God have to say about the chief end of man? How does God teach us to give him glory? Does he command us to enjoy him? If so, how does this quest for joy in God relate to everything else? Yes, everything. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The overriding concern of this book is that in all of life, God be glorified the way he himself has appointed. To that end, this book aims to persuade you that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. How are you going to glorify God if you don't enjoy God? If you don't love God? Love his glory. How? By displaying it to one another, by displaying it to your family, by displaying it to the world, by displaying what? That he is more than enough. That he fulfills you in your joy. He fulfills you in your life. You don't need to pursue other pursuits. You need God. Jesus understood and taught this principle in Matthew 13, 44 in a parable when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Did you notice when it said in his joy? And literally it means there from his joy. This beautiful story of he finds this treasure in a field and he's like, "What am I going to do? I'm so filled with joy. I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to look at everything in life differently from now on. I'm not going to see anything I ever do again the same. I'm going to sell it all. I'm going to buy that field. And I'm going to do it with a big smile on my face." This is loving the glory of God. We love the glory of God when we desire God's glory more than our desires. To be able to say, "God, I desire your glory more than I want, fill in the blank." And some of your hearts are aching today. Some of your hearts have longings today of various things going on deep inside of you. And if it's not centered around God and his glory, I would call upon you today to look to him. Repent of clinging or going after those other things. Understand that Jesus is better than all of those other things. He's better than all the riches in the world. He's better than marriage or a close friendship. He's better than significance and power. He's better than people patting you on the back. And you say, "Yeah, but I don't really feel that today." I understand. I don't feel it all the time either. But you know what helps me feel it? What I talked to you about last week, the great motivator, death. I imagine laying on my deathbed. When I'm not feeling it, I imagine laying on my deathbed and then asking myself, "Now how do you feel about that, Brian?" Or even better yet, I imagine standing before Jesus himself in heaven. Then asking, "How are you going to feel about that then, Brian?" And it changes me. Live for God's glory. Live for his glory, because that glory is your happiness. So many of us are pursuing, so many people pursuing happiness and thinking they're going to find it in all these different places. And You know the truth is you never end up happy when you pursue those things. Pursue God and pursue Him with all your heart, church. Lastly, live for His glory. Live for His glory. The truth is, everything in life is an opportunity to glorify God. Everything in life. And understand this. This is what's great about Christianity. It works, okay? It works. True biblical Christianity works. How? Why? Not prosperity gospel Christianity. Not He's going to make you healthy and wealthy and you're all going to be millionaires. That doesn't work because it's not biblical. Biblical gospel is Jesus is enough. More than enough. When you got a lot of money in the bank, He's more than enough. When you can't pay your rent on Tuesday, He's more than enough. When you're fit and in shape and running a marathon, He's enough. And when you got cancer and 3 months to live, He's enough. You understand? He's always enough. He doesn't change. We do. We go through struggles. We go through challenges. You say, how can that be? I can bring God glory whether my bank account is big or whether it's in the negative. I can bring God glory whether my marriage is a picture of happiness like a painting or whether we're on the verge of leaving each other. I can turn and get my eyes on Jesus to see His glory. I can love His glory in repentance and faith, and I can then live that He might be glorified, not me. That's why everything in life is an opportunity to glorify God. How do we do this? What does it look like, practically speaking? Once again, it looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, that we read at the beginning, Paul told the Corinthians, after giving them this instruction to glorify God in whatever they do, then he says, imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. Okay, you follow my life as you see Jesus being worked out in my life, as I'm living like Him, as I'm loving like Him, as I'm caring like Him, as I'm laying myself down like Him, you do the same. And so I really do challenge you, get in the gospel, especially these first few months of the year. Read about Jesus. Learn about Jesus. Look at how He lived, what He said, how He said it. Look at what He did in the most difficult time of His life. In Matthew 26:39, it says, in going a little further, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. He's about to go through the worst human suffering ever. And He's being honest with His human nature. He's being honest with the difficulty of He's about to face. And He's like, God, Father, if there's anything You can do, let this pass. I don't want to go through these things. Nevertheless, it's not about me. It's about Your will. So if that's what You want, that's what I'll do. How many of us live like this? This is living for the glory of God. To make God's glory your passionate pursuit in everything, to see everything in life, not as a I have to, but as a I get to. Think about it for a second. Are you breathing today? Are you alive? Wait a minute. Are you alive outside of the Garden of Eden? Are you kidding me? It's God's grace. Are you going to live forever with Jesus? Yeah. Amazing. Live for His glory then. And we get to participate in God's cosmic plan of redemption? Are you kidding? How does that not move us and fill us with joy? How does that not get us excited, even if our life seems mundane or boring or routine? Because I know that might be someone is thinking right now. Well, that sounds great, Brian, if I could go home and pack my bags and run off to Timbuktu to preach the gospel around the world. Ah. And as I said last week, some of you might need to do that, okay? Most of us just need to go across the street. Most of us need to just get out of bed for the glory of God in the morning. Most of us need to wrap our understanding and around the fact that you are called to what God has, where God has put you in your life. And He has great purpose and meaning for every little thing you do. I don't care whether it's taking the trash out or writing a book or sweeping a floor or leading someone to Jesus. You can glorify God in everything you do. Feel the weight of your calling on earth, church. Even ministry in the church. I heard the other day, we've got some needs for food, right? And then I got a call, said that our list for those serving for the food ministry has grown short. My first reaction is anger. My second reaction is, no, God, they want to glorify you. And so I'm counting on a big line of people today, lining up to sign up for the food ministry. Why? Because you find it your joy to get inconvenienced for the glory of God. That you get to, on a time when someone has a great need, go home when you're tired and not feeling so up to it yourself, and you get to cook a meal, and you get to drive it to their home when you just want to kick your feet up and watch the show. You get to get way out of your comfort zone and bless somebody else. That's living for the glory of God, church. That's what we do. That's what we should be all about. That's why we exist. Feel the weight of that calling, and then every day, think, wake up thinking, Lord, I want you to be glorified today. Can you be glorified in every little action? Jesus said, even someone that gives someone a cup of cold water in my name has done it unto me. Don't discount any little thing that you do, that it's meaningless and purposeless. No, the glory of God gives meaning to everything, every action, every word, every thought. Lastly, God is passionate to be known. And so, one great way we can live for His glory is to spread that glory, to reflect that glory. Let me go back to the second point. Where do we see that glory? In Jesus. So how do we spread that glory? We open our mouths and we tell people about Him. Tell them how great He is. Tell them the gospel. Tell them what He's done for you. Tell them how much He means to you, how He's changed your life. This was God's goal in Exodus 14 when we read earlier. What did He want? He wanted the nations to know that He was God, and He would get glory from that. This is also the purpose of Christ Himself. In John 12, verse 27, Jesus, as He's facing His death, prays this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour." What purpose is that, Jesus? Father, glorify Your name. And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Whatever we do individually, may we glorify God. And whatever we do corporately, as a church, as a body, as a family, we should be careful that our focus is on God and not men, on God and not us, that He's the center of concern, that we would take our responsibility as church members with weightiness, within understanding the glory of God, and that we would see His glory. In Exodus 33, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I remember reading as a young teenage boy, this story of Moses where he comes to God and the people had sinned. And so God tells the people in the first few verses of chapter 33, He tells them, you're going to go into the promised land, but I'm not going with you. I'm going to send an angel before you, but I'm not going with you. And Moses comes and pleads, says, oh God, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. So God says, okay, I'll go with you. And then Moses says the most beautiful thing to the Lord. He says, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And you can read about it. The beautiful passage of God comes and He says, you can't see my face, but I'm going to show you my glory. He passes before him. I pray that the prayer of our church, that the spirit of our church would be not to just aim for successful gatherings or growth of the church or successful events. I want those things. I want that from God. But that we would have in our hearts this certain spirit that would be the same spirit that Moses cried, please show us your glory, Lord. Moses prayed that wonderful prayer as Israel was poised for new advance. And I believe our church is also poised for advancing. And God was sending them into the promised land. I pray, though, that we as well would have the passion not only to do our best every time we get together and serve one another, but even beyond that, but our spirit would be to reach for more, that we would long to see the display of God's glory among us. Listen, church, we as the church, as the people of God, we are ground zero for broken people to experience the resurrection life of Jesus. Do you know that? It's here. And that goes way beyond the best that we can do. It's His glory. And may we see His glory. May we love His glory. May we live for His glory. May we pray for His glory. And may God bless that yearning. May He be able to put His hand on this church in such a way that He broadcasts to the world, this is mine. I'm in this. And anyone can come and be made new by my glory here. I believe that that is when a church becomes a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Let us pray. Father, as we come humbly to you, God, I pray that Jesus was seen today. Lord, I pray that we would be those who long to see your glory, to not be content with an existence that would not have you in the center of our thoughts and actions and deeds and life as a church. Oh God, save us from frivolous and trivial pursuits, Lord. May we be those who would be passionate about living that you might be glorified. You might be the focus, the center, that the light shines on you, oh God, that you're lifted high, and in and through that, God, do the work that you do. Heal the brokenhearted. Save the lost. Renew families, oh God. Renew marriages and sons and daughters and fathers and mothers. Bring them together, Father. Do a work in this church, God. As we begin this new year before us, I pray that we would see your glory, because as a people, we have longed for it. And may we live it in our daily life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.